Week number 10, finances and giving. Our church has had kind of an interesting history with giving. At first, back in the 70s, there were no bills. It was just you met out of someone's house, and so there was no need for giving. It wasn't like your traditional church where you have a church plant and you put a bunch of flyers around the city and then people come up and your first week you've already bought a building or space to rent and then, you know, everyone shows up and you start with 500 people or something. Ours was just, you know, men out of a house. So then our fellowship started passing the hat at a certain point at adult CTs, which got vitriolic feedback from the fellowship. Everyone felt like, so we're going to pass the hat like the traditional church does. We've sold out. You know, like this is just totally incredible that we passed the hat. In 1993, they did a study, our accountant at the time did a study of the home church leaders in our fellowship. You know, at this point there was like 3,000 members, maybe more. I mean, it was a well-developed church at this point. Home church leaders, we discovered like 80% of them were not givers. I mean, weren't giving anything, not even a pledge, nothing. So they started to make giving a requirement for leadership in our church, and people got really, really angry about that. That, you know, this is just like the traditional church. To require people to give as a home church leader, that's like, you know, monitoring how much people pray. You know, that's really manipulative. I can't believe you'd have to do something like that. If we feel like we're going to give, we'll give. If we feel led, we'll give. But, you know, good uppercase. Well, that was one of the big features that led to the division in our church, where we lost about 1,500 people. And it was over this issue of giving. If we knew what we knew at the time today, we would have started with giving as a total ethos in our church right from the beginning. We wouldn't have had that big division because it was a big change. All of a sudden, you're asking people, actually, you're demanding it from leaders to give, and give 5% of their income, you know. Most churches you go to, the requirement to be an official member is 10%. We said 5% for leaders, and everyone's like, whoa, that's legalistic and manipulative and everything else. So, we've had historically a pretty poor history of giving in this church, and I think this has gotten better as time has passed. The Bible actually has a lot to say about financial giving. Money, the poor, missions, all that kind of stuff. So let's start off here with reasons for financial giving. A key text would be Philippians 4:15. Paul says this, "You yourselves know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving but you alone." So, according to Paul, not all churches are good at this. Not that some are off the hook. But he's saying, you know, the Philippian church was an excellent church because of their financial giving. He continues in verse 16. He says, "For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs." So what can we pick up from this passage? Well, first off, it's saying that one church is actually giving to an extra local church. So Philippi and Thessalonica are in different cities, but one church was supporting the other while he was there. He also says that you sent a gift more than once for my needs. So this must imply, like, you know, checking in, residual payment, residual giving. You don't just get a lump sum of money and you just dump it on somebody and you did your good deed, but you actually are trying to set up and support foundations and initiatives over the long haul. Then verse 14, he says, not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. I always thought that passage was interesting. It increases to your account. It's the language of money. He's basically saying here, okay, you're losing money in your bank account. You're giving money away, but that gift is actually increasing your account. So how does that work? Unless, of course, you believe in eternal rewards, which I do. That as you give, it's like, as Francis Schaeffer puts it, it's like you're wiring money into a bank account in heaven. The second that you give, that money goes into what Jesus called treasures in heaven, where moth and rust can't destroy. And so the act of giving brings eternal reward. And then in verse 18, he says, but I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. So what's that language of fragrant aroma? That's got to be, like we studied earlier, this is the language of worship. The giving is actually a means through which we worship God. Pretty cool. Well, verse 19, he closes. And my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. So again, giving for Paul was for his needs. He says, you more than once met my need. He's saying here, even as you give, God provides for your needs. So it's actually an act of faith to give your cash, because it's a statement that I'm giving this money, trusting God's going to take care of me at the same time. So I've seen this happen. Anyone see this happen? Right when you started to give money? I assume everyone here is a giver. I had this happen. When I first started working for the church, I had a full-time job, came on staff for the church, and it was really like, should we do this? Should we wait? I think we knew we wanted to make this move, but it was kind of, we were newly married, you know, I had a career. I didn't know if I wanted to make the switch. But I'm like, honey, we just got married. We got $3,000 in our bank account. We got this awesome savings account here. So I was like, okay, you know, we got money, and, you know, this whole summer I can, like, earn tons of money, and we'll bank it, and we'll get a little nest egg for this year. And I was like, you know, we should just increase our giving, because that's what I make my current salary. We're going to increase it to that. Then maybe we'll decrease it when time goes on, okay? Flash forward, like, a week, I tell my principal, the school I worked at, I'm quitting this fall. Flash forward 2 weeks. I mean, this is like a week or two after I put in my letter of resignation. I get a letter in the mail, and it has three letters across the top. IRS. Okay? They never write just to say hi, you know? So I open up the letter. They said, you have back taxes from your spouse, Duyen, from 2008. And it turns out it was like $2,200 of back taxes. Then we found out, I thought I had been giving to the church over a period of time. Realized that when I got married, my new bank account didn't have EFT connected to it. I thought that just magically transferred in the banking, electronic funds transfer. So we were back several months of giving. So all of a sudden, that big nest egg of money was completely gone, and then some. So I was pretty worried. I don't know if you've ever been in that situation. Newly married, that really stinks, to be newly married and broke. The IRS is writing you letters. And then, well, at least I was going to get a new job with the church, and they're going to have me work 8 hours per week, which is amazing. Wow, 8 hours per week. So anyhow, we prayed about it. We decided we're going to keep our giving where it is, at least till the end of the summer. you know, we're just going to have to fight through this and trust God. So in September, I'm reading, literally reading this passage, Philippians 4:19, okay? I'm reading through it. God will supply all your needs according to his riches. And the context is financial needs. Reading through that passage, get a letter from my parents. In the letter is a check. Guess how much money's in there? $3,000. And it was an inheritance from my grandfather who had passed away. Another time, we were scraping by with money. An old friend of mine I hadn't talked to in 2 years shows up at my door, knocks on the door, hands me an envelope. I'm like, oh, is this like an encouragement letter? I could feel it. It was pretty thick. He's like, something like that, yeah. I'm like, should I open it now? He's like, no, open it later. So he walks away. I go upstairs. There's just $200 in cash in the envelope. Just like, I never told him we were tight. I hardly talked to the guy. Gave me $200 cash. And it's kind of weird how God provides for you as you decide to step out in faith and give. So I'm a big believer in Philippians 4:19. I might get a tattoo of it on my shoulder. Luke 12:33. Sell your possessions and give to charity. Make yourselves money belts which don't wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven where no thief comes near nor moth destroys. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So, Jesus is saying, it's not that you need to get affection for something, and if your heart is on something, then you'll give to it. He's actually saying the complete opposite. He's saying if you give to something, if you invest in something, that's where your heart is naturally drawn. So if you invest in your house, if you invest in your car, if you invest in your clothes, your shoes, your heart will naturally gravitate towards those things. And that's what you see with a number of people who pursue a lifestyle of materialism, is all of a sudden they're no longer excited about spiritual things. And you kind of wonder what happened. And it could be this right here. We may have to look no further than Luke 12. That when you invest your money and your talent and your treasure in things that aren't related to God, that takes over your emotional life at that point. Perhaps the principal passage on materialism and giving, 1 Timothy 6. Let's start in verse 5. Paul says there is constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. So, now the context here is financial giving, as we'll see. So people who think following Christ is about gain, it's about financial gain. And he's saying that's wrong. He says these are men of depraved mind. That is emphatic language for sure. What are we talking about? Whatever it is, the people who are into it are of a depraved mind. He says in verse 6, but godliness is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. So maybe you've heard the expression simple living, that the Bible calls us to simple living. This is what we would get it from, is passages like this. So food and covering in the Greek doesn't necessarily just mean clothes, like you're walking around naked and you have covering. Covering refers to a house. Okay, you have some place to lay your head, some place to sleep. So I think what this is describing here is the bare essentials. So, food, a place to live, your needs are met. Anything above that, he said, you should just, instead of yearning for more, Paul says, just learn how to be content with what you already have, that your needs are met. Yeah. Then he says in verse 9, this would be the antithesis. He says, but those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare, in many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. And some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Let's take a vote. Who would vote here that it's a sin, absolutely, it's a sin to be rich? Raise your hand. It's just a sin. Who says it's not absolutely a sin to be rich? Okay. Who here believes, you got that right, by the way. Okay, not absolutely a sin. Because we're going to, as we get down to the bottom of the chapter, you'll see he has a category for rich Christians. Okay. Now, here's another question. This is a different question. Who believes it's a sin to desire to get rich? Raise your hand. Who believes it's not a sin to desire to get rich? You guys did pretty good with that. I was trying to trick you there. People who say it's not a sin to desire to get rich. Boom. 1 Timothy 6:9. Those who desire, those who want to get rich. Now, I think it's different if... you get an inheritance, you know, a couple million dollars. Does that make you sinful? Of course not. You make lots of money. Is that sinful? No. It's not. It's not like a... ascetic view. An ascetic view of money, that money in itself is evil. What Paul's describing here, it's the love of money. It's the desire that is what you're yearning for. This is not an external thing he's describing. It's a very internal thing. So, as we see, the longing for money results in what? Let's shout him out. What's he say, verses 9 and 10? The longing for money results in?
Temptation.
Harmful desires. Ruin and destruction. Not good.
Wandering away from the faith.
Being pierced with many griefs.
All sorts of evil.
In case I didn't get this quite, what am I missing? I don't know. All sorts of evil. Also a snare. Did you see the snare part? You may have just skipped right over that. This must mean, you know, a snare, by definition, is something that tricks you. It traps you. You know, you never just walk up to a snare unless you're like, a real city slicker. You never walk up to a snare, say, hey, what's that? And, you know, stick your foot in it. It's the whole point is that it's hidden and it traps you. So you can see here, you can see why believers should put a strong emphasis against materialism. It comes from passages like this, which we see this longing for money and a desire for it. Doesn't seem that bad. Until you see all of the superlatives that follow it. Temptation, snare, foolish desires, ruin. And basically, this is the Bible's warning that living a life for money is a big mistake and is a sin. And don't do it, for sure. Also, Jesus mentions money in about 10 to 15% of his recorded words. Randy Alcorn says it's 15%. I did my own study. I came up with 10%. It's somewhere in between. Okay, it's a ton. That means every 2 months or so, if you were in Jesus' church, the subject would be on giving or money. So every 8 weeks at CT, if we were to follow Jesus' example, that's how much we'd be teaching on it. It's taught in the Old and New Testament quite a bit. It's taught more, money is brought up more than faith and prayer put together in the entirety of the Bible. It's mentioned way more times. So this is serious, and it's amazing. Most Christian churches today see no issue with this. David Platt describes it as a blind spot in American Christianity. He says, you know, what do you think the theological blind spot was in a Baptist church in Mississippi in, say, 1862? what do you think their theological blind? Well, their theological blind spot to us is like so easy to discern. What was it? Slavery. How could you read your Bibles, honestly read your Bibles cover to cover, and say it's okay to own and beat and rape slaves? That's a theological blind spot. In fact, the Southern Baptist Church and the American Baptist Church, which is the northern side, they divided over the issue of slavery. And guess where they divided? Right down the Mason-Dixon line between North and South. So the churches in the South, they said, well, our interpretation says slavery's cool. Churches in the North, they always think it's wrong. And so you can see your culture can have a huge effect on your reading of Scripture. And so you meet Christians who, I don't think anyone here would say, by global standards, I'm not wealthy. Yes, you are wealthy. Absolutely. Every single, by virtue of the fact that you're in this room right now, you are wealthy by global standards. And to us, who hold all the resources, when we read our Bibles, we're like, I don't know, you know, temptation, snare, foolish, harmful desire, ruin and destruction. It's probably metaphorical, hyperbolic. I don't know. It's not that big of a deal. You know, 15% of Jesus' recorded words, we skip right over. And the point is, it's a blind spot. It's a problem. And so I don't know what else to do except read the Scriptures on this and teach on it as it comes up and make a good case for why living simply is what brings happiness to life. It doesn't come from living for possessions and your bank account, that sort of thing. Okay, Paul says in verse 11, "But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness." I've heard people say the only sin in the Bible that says you're supposed to flee from is sexual sin. Not true right here that materialism is so insidious. You're not even supposed to get into it. Don't pursue it because it's a snare. Paul says flee. Like, just think if you were over at your co-worker's house who's really hot. You know, you're inside and they strip down completely naked. Once you're in that situation, it's almost too late. I mean, I would hope that you could flee at that point. The whole point is, don't put yourself in a situation where somebody gives you an offer you can't refuse. Flee from it. That's his whole point. Build your convictions now rather than later. But we jump down to verse 17, which reads, "Instruct those who are rich." So there has to be wealthy people like us in this church. "Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy." So here's the point. If you are rich, which is all of us, okay, the whole point is don't fix your hope and your certainty on your possessions. Instead, he says, "Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, and to be generous and ready to share." So if you're a rich Christian, don't feel guilty. Don't feel like, oh, you know, I'm in such sin. No. Paul says, be thankful that God has given you money. Be happy about that. But use that as an opportunity to be generous and to give. Give to people who need it. "Storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed." Okay, let's read this passage. 2 Corinthians 8. So, let's read here. It says, "Now I want you to know, dear brothers and sisters, that God in his kindness has done what he's done through the churches in Macedonia. They are being tested by many troubles, and they are very poor. And they are also filled with abundant joy, which is overflowed in rich generosity." So even though they're in poverty, he's saying it was the joy of the Lord and the understanding of what Christ has done has filled them with, even though they don't have a lot to give, abundant generosity. So we don't know how much it was. It must have been a sizable gift. "For I can testify that they gave not only what they could afford, but far more. and they did it of their own free will. They begged us again and again for the privilege of sharing in the gift for the believers in Jerusalem. So what an awesome picture. You know, please, please can we give more to this church? What an awesome attitude toward giving. They even did more than we had hoped, for their first action was to give themselves to the Lord and to us, just as God wanted them to do. So we have urged Titus, who encouraged your giving in the first place, to return to you and encourage you to finish this ministry of giving. Since you excel in so many ways, in your faith, your gifted speaking, your knowledge, your enthusiasm, and your love for from us, I want you to excel also in this gracious act of giving. So notice all the means of growth he's mentioning here. Did you notice? Well, I guess faith, that would be the mechanism that you use for all the means of growth. Gifted speakers, so teaching, that'd be ministry. Knowledge, that'd be the word. Enthusiasm or zeal. Love for us. I mean, he's really talking about the basics of growing spiritually. He says, just as you excelled in those, he says, I want you to excel also in this gracious act of giving. So just as you'd say, well, I can't really have a good spiritual walk together if I don't read the Word. Or to put it in his language, I don't have knowledge. I don't know anything about the Bible. Or enthusiasm, or love for people. You would never say, I've got a great walk with Christ going if you never loved anybody. Paul's saying this is right up there with it. Financial giving. Essential. So he says in verse 8, I'm not commanding you to do this, but I am testing how genuine your love is by comparing it with the eagerness of the other churches. You know the generous grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, so that by his poverty he could make you rich. Let the eagerness you showed in the beginning be matched now by your giving, give in proportion to what you have. Whatever you give is acceptable if you give it eagerly, and give according to what you have, not what you don't have. Okay. Let's pick out what do you think are some key features of giving under grace that we're seeing here. Give me one key feature and tell me the verse. What's the verse you're citing it from? Okay, verse 5. It's not of obligation. Don't feel guilty. It's purely out of joy and such and such. Good, good, good. Okay. Good point. Okay, verse 3, not just what they had to give, but grace actually motivates us to give more than what's required. That is a good point. Okay?
In verse 5, when they see the body of Christ.
Cool. So it's God focused. Good. Good. Okay.
Before they were begging to give.
So what do you draw from that? The fact that they're begging to give. Okay. It doesn't sound like obligatory if you're begging to do something, right? Like you remember being a kid and you wanted to go to Chuck E. Cheese. Like, you wouldn't beg your mother to go to Chuck E. Cheese. You never beg your mother to go to the dentist, okay? That's something you have to do. But you would beg your mom to go to Toys R Us or Chuck E. Cheese or maybe Disney World or something like that. Or where? Good. So it's based on God's grace toward us. Yeah?
In verse 11, yeah, based on what you have.
Very good point. I remember talking... A buddy of mine had a really rich brother-in-law, like really rich, and he was talking about how he was boasting about how he gives 10% of all his money, which was a lot. I mean, that was like hundreds of thousands of dollars per year. And my buddy rebuked him. He's like, you're boasting about that? You live in a mansion, you've got, you know, all these cars, and you think giving 10%? That's not what this passage says. So it could be somebody who's living in poverty, like Jesus taught. In Luke 21, the old widow gives a little penny. He says that she gave more than all of the rest of them combined because she gave out of her poverty. That must mean, if you follow the logic, that must mean the really wealthy member, I mean, giving a penny is not the same. Giving 10% is not the same. Good, good point. Anything else? Okay, now let's compare this to giving under the old covenant. Something has changed, my friends. You guys ready? And this is the premier passage you'll hear on Christian radio. Malachi chapter 3. You hear this at health and wealth churches. You hear that evangelical churches use this passage. Look how different it is. Malachi 3:8. Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, so that there may be food in my house, and test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows, then I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of the ground, nor will your vine in the field cast its grapes, says the Lord. All the nations will be blessed, for you shall be a delightful land. So how do you think new covenant giving compares to the old covenant tithe, where you have to give 10%? Who can see one difference between the two? Or else, and then you hear the shotgun cock, you know, or else you'll be cursed. I mean, that's what it says. I'm going to devour your land. Yeah. Interesting. Yeah. Well, at least in this situation, I suppose there's other commands, but it's weird how when Paul goes to get people to give, he doesn't make it this, you have to do this to be in the church or something like that. Okay.
There's an emphasis on the whole tithe. It is the tithe.
Yeah. So it's bare minimum 10%. Doesn't even say more. Now, in the old covenant, you could give more. There was such a thing as a free will offering, but it really seems like you gotta, I mean, to be a part of the nation, you gotta give 10%. Good. Okay, so what about tithing? Let's think about this for a second. I've had people come from other churches and they'll say, I want to get my tithe started. I'm like, you're what? Like, my tithe. I want to get my tithe. It's kind of hard to navigate that because they want to start giving, which is good. They want to give 10%, which is good. That's great. But they're using the term tithe, and that kind of bugs me. Why would that bug me? Well, a few reasons. First, tithing is only mentioned twice in the entirety of the New Testament. Tithing is only mentioned twice. And when it is mentioned, it doesn't refer to Christian financial giving. So, for example, Matthew 23:23, Jesus is chewing out the Pharisees. They are the ones who tithe. Mint, dill, and cumin. Okay? Hebrews 7, verse 8. The author's quoting about how Abraham tithed to Melchizedek. That has nothing to do with Christian financial giving. Second, the tithe was a tax in Old Testament law used to support the Levites. So, in this culture, the Levites didn't have property, they didn't have land. There was kind of a covenant built in into the system, the Mosaic covenant, that the Levites are going to do the temple worship, and the rest of us who have land, because they don't have land, and that's their full-time job, is to be priests, we're going to financially take care of them. That's where the tithe originated, Deuteronomy 14:22. So, that was the purpose for it, but we're in an entirely different scenario. We don't have priests. Every believer is a priest, 1 Peter 2:9. We're all priests. We don't have people like that to financially support. So this concept of a tithe is really This is an old covenant concept getting hung over into the new covenant. Now, here's a question to consider. If the law required 10%, okay, if under the old covenant law, where people didn't have the Holy Spirit, where they didn't have the cross yet, they hadn't seen Pentecost, they didn't have the new covenant scriptures, if the law demanded 10%, how much more should we give in the new covenant? And that really is something to meditate on. If that's kind of the bare minimum in the old covenant, that's just what you have to do to get by, what is God calling on me to give this side of the cross? Ron Sider, he had a famous book, Rich Christians in an Age of Hunger. Great title for a book. Wow, what a great title. Rich Christians in an Age of Hunger. He points out that the 20th century is really the first century where Christians have all the money. I mean, I guess you can call Christendom writ large in the medieval period where Christians had money, but most Christians were serfs. Today, a lot of the bourgeois upper class are the ones with the money, and they're Christian. And so it's really a good title for a book, Rich Christians in an Age of Hunger. Well, Sider argues something called a graduated tithe. A graduated tithe. Now, I'm going to explain this to you, and I don't want this to be, this is the new rule, okay? This is what you have to do. What I like about his tithe is that I like the concept of it. I don't think it should be bracketed by, whatever. Okay, so this was his idea. If you are in poverty, you give 2% or 3%, 5%. He says, once you make it up to 30K a year, you give 10%. Once you get up to 40K a year, you give 15%. 50K a year, 20. I'm kind of making up the figures. I didn't want to put it in here because I don't want people to read it. And then how much should I give? Okay, the whole point is, as you make more money, your percentage should get bigger. He argued, now this was back in the 70s, okay? So that's when, gasoline was basically free. Everything was a lot cheaper back then. Back in the 70s, he said, for a household, anything over $30,000 a year, you give away. Now, to put that in perspective of today, maybe that would be, this was before the inflation back in the 80s and late 70s, so maybe today that would be $80,000. Your household has $80,000, you've got some savings, you've got some money put away for your kids' college, you've got your retirement going, you've got a house, you got a couple cars, you got food on the table. Anything over $80,000, right off the top, we give it away. And it's challenging. I think it's pretty cool. Pretty cool vision. Now, how much would you guess the average evangelical Christian in America gives out of their earned income? What percentage would you say? 1%. 3%. 3%. Very close. 2.5%. So the old covenant law, 10%. This side of the cross, 2.5%. How much do you think the average person in our fellowship gives? Answer? 2.5%. This is a weakness. This is a big weakness. Randy Alcorn, who has probably the best book on this topic, it's called Money, Possessions, Eternity. Or Money, Eternity, Possessions, or one of those three combinations of words. From 2003, he makes the point, I actually heard this in one of his talks, he said, if giving is the result of understanding the grace of God, which to me makes perfect sense. Like, you wouldn't give unless you feel like you've been given to by God, right? That's the motivator for giving. if giving is a result of understanding the grace of God, how much are we not understanding God's grace when we don't give generously? So it could be that that principle, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Or it could be the other direction. We don't really understand what we've been given to give generously. Honestly, I really hope the next generation of our church is way better than this. I mean, I really do pray about this, that we would totally outgive this generation, which was obviously pretty bad. 2.5% is, that's bad. And there's money in this church, for sure, becoming generous givers. So, what does giving look like? First, it should be regular and disciplined. Now, note what Paul says. It's an act of free will. It's not under law. It's not obligation. We get that. But once you come to the conclusion, I want to give money to God, it should not be in this burst of, I mean, sometimes you have it where you're emotional, you hear a talk, somebody's raising money, and you're just like, oh my God, they need money, I have it, and you're like, I need to give it to them right now. That happens sometimes. It's happened to me before. Most, I should say, normative giving in the church should not be that way. It should be a settled conviction that you pray, you come up with a figure, this is how much I can give, and you realize this money is going to have a huge impact on God's church. And it should be in a disciplined way. We came up with the concept of pledges, where at the beginning of the year, you decide, I'm going to give X, Y, or Z to the church, and, you know, payments or whatever. We get this concept from 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2. Paul writes, on the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collections may be made when I come. When I arrive, whomever you may approve, I will send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. So what's he saying here? On the first day of the week, you got to set your money aside. This doesn't describe people who are just saying, well, it's the end of the year, and I'm just going to give X, Y, or Z money. He's saying, no, it's a disciplined. I mean, does it need to be weekly? No, but it must be describing an intermittent agreement here. And then he says, because I don't want to show up and you've promised money that isn't there. He says, I'm coming through Corinth and I'm coming to get that lump of money because these people need it. And so, I mean, it does seem very practical, but let's face it, there's practical needs in the church at Jerusalem. People are starving. So he's like, I'm going to come through. That money better be there. You promised me the money. Shows up, takes it, and then goes to relieve the poor. We believe that we should pool our resources as Christians. Okay, why is it that the money has to go through the church? Why can't it just be that I will give, you know, to needs that I see? Many problems with that. First, this is the New Testament example. In Acts 4:32, when people were selling money, what did they do? Did they just sell the money and then find somebody to give it to? No, it was a centralized, strategic thing where they brought it to the apostles, which were the leaders of the church. And it says that they laid it at their feet and they would distribute it to each as any had need. So it's not just me giving to other people, at least not in this passage. This is talking about the whole church coming together to put it through the spiritual leadership of the church. Paul gathers this massive collection for the poor in Judea, and he goes through each individual church. He doesn't expect these individual churches to get up and to travel to Jerusalem and give the money themselves. They give it to Paul, and Paul brings it as the leader of the church. Jesus taught that gifts should be given anonymously. Remember, Jesus said when you give, Matthew 6, you shouldn't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. Kind of a funny way of putting it, that it's so secretive, you know, your one hand doesn't know what your other hand's doing. So it means when you give to people, don't let people see. It should be secret. Now, if when I see a need in the church and somebody tells me, hey, so-and-so is really poor, needs help, if I show up and hand them money, which I could do, it wouldn't be anonymous at that point. Okay? When you think about giving to initiatives in our church, if people see, it's not that it came from this church, but it came from him. Okay, this would be a way for people who are big givers to control and to have probably to be indebted by people because they know where the money's coming from. Bad idea, which we'll discuss later. Third, the church has expenses that require regular giving. Has anybody here felt like really burdened ever to pay for the electric bill in the basement? Like when we were doing the FST pledge at the beginning of the year, you're like, I just hope my money goes toward the electric bill in the basement. Wouldn't that be so sexy if that happened, you know? No one ever feels led. No one ever pulls out $50 and says, oh, the water bill, please, the water bill, pay it. We won't have water. No, nobody feels that way. And this is why it needs to go through a centralized pool where the church can pay for stuff that isn't exciting but needs paid for. Fourth, by collecting giving or collective giving, the church is able to meet large unified needs. Now you think about this building campaign we just did. We needed a facility. We're outgrowing our facility. How can we achieve that? Well, we need everyone to chip in a little bit into this kitty, which we can take and buy the building. So if you can trust your leadership in the church to spend the money properly, well, at that point, you can trust them to do large-scale initiatives. Speaking of that, who should be in charge of the money at the church? The New Testament example is the apostles. They're the ones that the people lay their money at their feet in Acts 4. Let's see, when there's this relief fund in Acts 11:29, it says that they go through Barnabas and Paul, the elders, to the elders. So it seems like money wasn't just going through the apostles, but also to the elders of this particular church. Which raises another question. Why should the eldership of the church be the ones who handle all the cash? You know, some people will argue, you know, we like this guy because he's a good Bible teacher, or we like him because he's a really good pastor, but why would we have this person who went to seminary lead the finances of the church? That just seems like, I mean, no offense to him, you know, the elder, but I wouldn't want him drilling my tooth because he's not a dentist. You know, I wouldn't want him unclogging my toilet. He's not a plumber. And I wouldn't want him handling our money. He's not an accountant. He doesn't know how to do that. Well, first off, here's something to consider. Okay, if you can't trust the spiritual leadership in the church to handle your money, who can you trust in the church to handle it? According to Scripture, the people who should be in a position of leadership in the church, like an elder, they have to, according to 1 Timothy 3:3, must be free from the love of money. Deacons are said, 1 Timothy 3:8, not to be addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain. So what kind of people with character do you put in that position? People who have shown through their lifestyle that they're free from the love of money. So I guess that means you should pick the right people to play that role. And if you don't feel like you have confidence in that, then it's probably time that you join another church, because you're not going to have confidence in just about anything that comes from your leadership. Now, most churches, a board of trustees has, you know, the pastor basically constricted. They're the ones who make all the financial decisions. But something to consider is, would a worldly banker or attorney do a better job stewarding the money in the church? I mean, I'm not saying all bankers and lawyers are worldly. I'm just saying, what's the criteria for that person to run the money in the church? We should be picking people of character. Moreover, even within the eldership, there should be accountability with each other. So, for instance, in our church, every check that this church writes for anything. So let's say, I mean, thinking of snacks or something, we would just do a credit card, which is accountable to the accounting department. Let's say we wanted to get, okay, when I have them install this here, it's expensive. It's a big whiteboard. And they had to go and write a check to somebody to have that done, let's say. They didn't. We had it done in-house. But let's just say this cost $2,000. It didn't, but let's just say it did, okay? I'm just picking a terrible example. All right, we have to go buy something expensive. We write a check. In order to cut a check out of our general fund, there need to be two signatures, one from the accountant and one from an elder. So it's kind of a diversity of responsibility there. Plus, the eldership's accountable to each other. We've never had problems with this in our church, surprisingly. Most churches have big problems with this. But it hasn't been an issue, and I hope it never does become an issue. What about the FST? We've got this concept, the fiscal support team. This was instituted back in the early 90s. So you're saying the elders are the ones who decide where the money goes? Yes. And that's biblical? Yeah, definitely biblical. Then why do we have a fiscal support team that's just filled full of givers who get to decide where the money goes after all? So is it really going through the leadership of the church or just anyone who gives? Well, a few points here. Why we have the FST. Who here is on the FST? You guys on this? This is where you start off. I think when you start, you give, is it 3% the first year? And that's basically to encourage people just to get on it. Most people are given 3% at least. But meaning, I know I said 2.5% of people in our church give, but there's a lot of people who just don't give. Okay, and FST only makes up 1,700 people in our fellowship. So most people who decide to actually give, 3%, you get on the FST. And FST just means you get to vote on certain initiatives in the church. One of the reasons that they started this was it was kind of a cool thing because a rich person, let's say, who gives $250,000 a year, and then you, who works at McDonald's, going to school, you give, I don't know, $500 a year, let's say. You have the same vote as the rich person in the church does. Now, most churches, there's a real preference to the rich because they're the ones paying for the bills. In our church, we thought this would be kind of a cool way to get equality that shouldn't be about how much you give, but that there should be some kind of a vote for people who are givers. Kind of principalize that ethic there. Also, it's not like you can vote in the FST to, like, sell our new building. That's not on the ballot. You can't vote to put a statue of yourself in the front lawn. I mean, you can't vote to do a heck of a lot. The vote is limited to a small group of things. The major initiatives, if we think this is mission critical to the church, the elders just vote for it. We're not going to put that on the ballot. But when it comes to certain things like, you know, should we vote for missions or student ministry or our urban concern, or we feel like it'd be cool to have people vote on bonuses, you know, maybe ways that we want to explore how to, you know, do things that are strategic in those fields. Why is the FST only 5% to be on? Partially because we wanted to make it easy. Not because we think that 5% giving is good. I personally think that's, for most people in our church, that's pretty bad. But At least it's I feel uncomfortable doing the FST at 10% because it just feels like a tithe. So we did 5% with the hope that people would exceed that and also that they could feel free both to give to our church or to missions. But at least five, you got to be given at least 5%. This is your church, I think, be on the FST. But we were hoping that would free people up to give to missions, the poor, and just keep kind of a 5% like a, I guess, like a bare minimum, I would say. So, how should the church collect its money? I mean, we're kind of going through our whole philosophy of giving here. We might as well think about this. First, you must, biblically, you must collect money with sensitivity to people who are not Christians. So, if you are giving a call at a meeting for giving, one of the things I'll repeatedly say is, if you're here tonight and you don't consider this your church, and this is your first time out and you're not even a believer in Christ, we don't want your money. Okay, please don't give. This call is for people who consider this to be their church, have benefited from this church, and now we're calling for them to give back to it. Many passages on that, that's for sure. Paul says, 2 Corinthians 2:17, we are not like many peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity, but as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. So we don't want to be confused with health and wealth preachers, false teachers. 3 John 7. How about this passage? You've been reading your 3 John lately? I just assumed you had, but it says they went out for the sake of the name of Christ, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. We don't want to take from you. This is for believers. It's interesting. I mean, I suppose if a non-believer wanted to give, I wouldn't refuse it. But I want them to feel comfortable that if they're just here to check out what the Word has to say, we're not trying to get them to give and just have no pressure whatsoever. Collect in a regular and orderly manner, 1 Corinthians 16. It's got to be, monthly, weekly, whatever. It's got to be orderly, regularly. One of the arguments here is if you don't take it regularly, people don't give. For most people, I know some people that at the end of the year, December 31st hits, they write a check for their whole year's worth of giving. And that's it. Frankly, they're few and far between. For me, I do an electronic funds transfer. I don't even notice coming out of my bank account. It's just gone. And that's the way I like it. I'd rather have the money be there than me get this existential, warm and fuzzy feeling every time I cut my check at the end of the year. My thought is I want God to have the money, not that I want to have some big experience every month. But that's just me. So maybe you're the kind of person who can do that. Collect the money with the pledge program. One of the things with this is it helps us from having to plea and make cases for money all year long. In our fellowship, once a year, we give our pitch. Okay, we're doing pledges. It's February. We want people to prayerfully consider what you want to give this year. You make your case. It's an hour long, and then you don't hear about it until the next year. If you don't do a pledge program, like a yearly thing, people are making calls for money constantly. And it becomes a little bit uncomfortable if you have non-Christian guests visiting. So, what about designated giving? You guys know what designated giving is? This is where, here's the case. We had a wealthy member came to Harambe Christian School, wanted to buy a $10,000 brick kiln, basically a big oven where the kids could have, pottery, they could do art projects, And, you know, these are inner city kids, and so it was like a really cool gift. Like, you guys can do pottery, and then we can bake it in this kiln. And this member was like, don't worry about it, I'll just pay for it. And the elders came back and said, no, thank you. We had another case where somebody was trying to buy a big playground for one of the schools in the inner city. You know, we're going to put up basketball hoops, we're going to do this, and we'll pay for it. The elders came back and said, no designated giving. If you want to give $100,000 to the church and to the general fund, that's awesome, you know, instead of spending it on a basketball court. But we don't allow designated giving. That's where I say, here's the money, but I want it to go to that. So we've ticked off plenty a wealthy member in this church because we'll say we don't accept designated giving. Why not? Here's a few reasons why not. First, large donors can end up setting the church's strategy and priorities. The way it should work is the leadership of the church sets the direction, strategy, and priorities, and members give to that big picture. Now, if we allowed people to just give to specific things in the church, it could very well happen that we're losing the direction of the church to whatever people want to give to. That'd be a huge mistake. We could be running ourselves ragged if we agreed to that. When churches allow widespread designated giving, individual members usually begin to solicit money for ministries they feel strongly about. So, you know, you'd have somebody going out and saying, I want to raise money for a renegade, and people give to that, or I want to raise money for this, they give to that. Well, we have so many ministries which are important. If all the money is going toward specific ministries, these other ones will fold up shop. So the result, in other words, is that the church loses its focus in what the leadership has directed. Yet another reason for not permitting designated giving is that we have a witness to uphold to our community. Let's think about that brick kiln for a second. It sounds sweet. I mean, it sounds really generous, really nice. $10,000. Holy cow, I can't believe you give that for free. What happens if we have guests coming through that school and they're saying, oh, so you guys need money here? And they're saying, yeah, we need more donations. And they're like, what about this brick kiln? Looks brand new. It's $10,000. Why don't you sell that? What about the basketball court? It's $100,000. Oh, so you need regular contributors to this school? Yeah, we do. You need to pay for kids' scholarships? Yeah. Well, I noticed you have a $100,000 basketball court you could afford. Why would you waste money on that if you need to give it to kids? So that's a big problem. Yet another reason for not permitting designated giving. You ever heard of Sweetbriar School? It's a women's Christian college. They were a women's Bible college, had to go bankrupt, while at the same time had $85 million in designated giving. But they didn't have general fund giving to pay for their electricity, to pay for their heat, to pay for the professor's salaries, to pay for the janitor, to pray for or pay for anything. Yet at the same time had 85 mil that was locked up with, well, we want the women's club to be good and we want to donate, you know, $250,000 over there. Oh, we want this to be in good shape. So they weren't permitted to tap into that money to keep the school going. Designated giving. And at the time, whenever this happens, which it happens often, people will say, why wouldn't you just want to have those kids have a nice brick kiln? You know, and you kind of feel like the jerk. You're like, it's not that I don't like brick kilns, okay? It's not that I don't want them to play basketball or have a good facility. What we're saying is, if you're going to give, give it to the church. And we'll decide where the best place for that money should be. And so it's difficult. Okay, along this thread, what kind of accountability should we have when it comes to giving? Paul says in 2 Corinthians 8, that same passage we read, he said he's collecting a bunch of money. Does he go by himself when he delivers it? No. Takes a few people with him. He says in verse 20, we're traveling together to guard against what? Any criticism for the way we're handling this generous gift. So he says, I want accountability. I want multiple people, good people traveling with me. And I want people to know I'm not dipping into the sack of coins myself. We are careful, he says, to be honorable before the Lord, but also want everyone else to see that we're honorable. And so he says, it's not just enough for me to know that we're handling the church's money properly. We want everyone else to know this as well. So he handpicks guys. He says, a couple of other brothers who have proven themselves many times. So he picks really good people to come with him. So let's think through some points here. In the United States, the First Amendment reads, Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. So, as a result, there's nothing that the government can do with regard to church giving. Churches don't pay taxes. They don't get audited. There's nothing. Now, not to be cynical, but to be incredibly realistic, wouldn't you think if you were a criminal, what field would you get into? Religion. Think of the Church of Scientology. I mean, clearly it was made up. You know, L. Ron Hubbard originally was trying to do Dianetics, which was a science. It turns out it was a pseudoscience. Didn't work. The whole psychological community criticized him. They said this is pseudoscience. It's bunk. It's not true. So then all of a sudden he realized, well, it wasn't pseudoscience. It was pseudo-religion. And he came up with the Church of Scientology. No taxes, no accountability, no auditing, no nothing. And so the result is that organized religion is a premier way to commit crime. Anyone here seen the movie Marjo from 1972? Won Best Documentary 1972. The guy's name was Marjo. Mary Joseph was blended into Marjo. Did I tell you about this guy? Oh, I did? All right. Yeah, he was considered the youngest preacher to marry someone. And he's 4 years old, marrying a couple on television. Well, he gets older. The novelty of being a young preacher wears off. He turns a pantheist, New Age or something, and then he goes on the circuit showing how he is not a Christian, doesn't believe in God, doesn't believe in Christ, but how he can collect people's money. That movie is still getting referenced to this day. Christopher Hitchens, God Is Not Great, 2009, references Marja, the movie. You should watch it. It's on YouTube. We have a local church where the lead pastor has $1 million house. Neighboring his mother and father's house, which is $900,000. Big pool, car collection. The board of trustees for the church is the senior pastor, his wife, and his mother-in-law. That's the board of trustees, so there can be good trust on the board. Our policy is open books, anybody, if you're an atheist, if you're not a believer, whatever, you can come to our main office. Our books are open. You can see where money's getting spent. We used to do a secular audit about every 5 to 10 years, where you get an auditor come in and go through your material. This became really expensive. I mean, to do a full audit cost $60,000. So even every 10 years, that was a lot of money. We have a CPA, Certified Public Accountant, not in this fellowship, checks our books every 3 years, as well as the bank. So they're not affiliated with us either. There was a story about Billy Graham. He had a foundation, closed books. Now, Billy Graham is a good dude, right? Great dude. He had a foundation setting up for a school that they were collecting money for, the Billy Graham Foundation, collecting money to start this school for disadvantaged kids. This is back in the 90s. So people were giving to it. The foundation got up into the millions of dollars. Well, they're about to break ground on this school. They had made their money. But instead of breaking ground, the city pushed them back 12 months because they had to get all these papers and stuff in, get all the right forms in, building forms and certificates and everything. So the accountant of the Billy Graham Foundation took those millions of dollars. Now think of an accountant. He's working for a church. He's thinking, we got millions of dollars here. We're getting pushed back at least a year. What should we do with this money? It's just sitting there. So what did he do? He invested it. We got millions of bucks. So we're going to take this out and we're going to invest it. And we'll actually make money on this money that was given to us. Well, the press got a hold of this. They came and said, front page of the paper, Billy Graham steals money and invests it in the stock market. What actually happened is they were trying to make money off of this money that was given. They had no intention of keeping it, but they got pushed back. But the reason why I made the front page is because closed books. No one could go and check and see, well, where's this money going and when and how much and why aren't you breaking ground and so on and so forth. Well, the news gave a retraction to that embarrassing headline. It made page 17 in the paper in small, fine print. No one ever saw it. But there was years where you'd mention Billy Graham's name and people are thinking he's a huckster. Now, it wasn't because he was a huckster. It was because he didn't have this policy of letting people see where the money's being spent. We got a policy here. No one's left alone. If you're ever counting collection money, it's always with two people, so no one can steal. Deposits, whenever we deposit money, it's always with two people. And also double signature on checks. Because if anyone's cutting a check, we should see two names on that check. So it's a little bit frustrating. Sometimes you'll get a check from the church, you'll get reimbursed on something, and you'll take it to the bank, and it says, the banker says, no, these require two signatures. So you got to take it back and get somebody else to sign it and bring it back in. Oh, and it can't be your name either if you're an elder. So that's another thing to point out. Also, a frugal, no-waste ethic. Staff salary here at our church is below comparable secular positions. So if it's a secretary, we pay a little bit below what you get paid if you work for a business of this size. Janitor, teacher, you know, right along the board, you're seeing we don't overpay people. In fact, we underpay people. Also, the ethic we have in our church, which I will admit is really hard, is firing people. A lot of Christian organizations refuse to fire people, usually because it's somebody's friend. And you feel bad firing, you know, which one of my friends am I going to fire? And that can be really hard. I'm not saying we enjoy doing it, and I'm not even saying we do it often, but if we need to cut a ministry, we will lose people. What should the church do with its money? It should pay its key workers, especially teaching elders. Galatians 6:6, the one who is taught the word, the one who is taught, that's the person who's hearing the teaching, is to share all good things with the one who teaches him. That makes sense. I mean, this person is giving up their career to teach you. You should be paying for that. Giving to teachers is morally mandatory. 1 Timothy 5:17, the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. And so honor, if you remember, it was the widows there, right? Double honor would mean these guys should get paid well. The scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Now, overpaying is a bad witness. If you overpay your teachers and leaders. We had a friend of mine, he had come from a charismatic church, was not a Christian, didn't believe Jesus was God, actually. He had been influenced by a cultist, his uncle, convinced him Jesus was not God, didn't believe in Christ. Came to our church and met Christ, but he had remembered going to church as a kid, and whenever the pastor would come through, Cadillac, nice suits, nice ties. They liked their pastor looking good, this particular church. So the one particular night we had Dennis teaching us, he rolled in with his 1987 Honda Civic that literally looked like an ex-convict had stolen it and like was trying to escape the police, you know. And he hopped out of the car, came in the building, we said hi. And my buddy looked at him and said, "Who's that?" And I said, "That's our senior pastor." And he said, "No. No way. That can't be true." And it's a statement. It's a statement that we don't overpay. Even the person who gets paid the most in our church isn't getting overpaid. How much do you think the average pastor, senior pastor, of a 2,000-person church makes per year? How much do you think the senior pastor of a 2,000-person church makes per year in evangelical churches? How much would you guess? $90,000. $60,000. $75,000. $250,000. That's a 2,000-person church. We have 5,000 people. We don't make anything near that. Oh, my God. And then you got to figure, I mean, that's the average. That must mean some people are making way more. So don't overpay your people. That's a big mistake. Yeah. It should pay for evangelistic and missionary work, including logistical expenses for meetings and training. So, Acts 18, Silas and Timothy show up with that gift from Macedonia. And at that point, it says Paul began devoting himself completely to the word. Before that, it says he was making tents. They came down with a sack of money. You don't have to make tents anymore. Just teach. At that point, he's like, all right, I'm just going to teach. Philippians 4:15 says that you gave to me, depart from Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:6, do only Barnabas and I have a right to refrain from working? Who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it? Or who tends a flock and does not use the milk of the flock? So you see the illustration. If you're a soldier going off to protect your country, should that be for free? No. Okay, what if you got a vineyard? I mean, if it's your vineyard, do you get to have some of the wine, the fruit? Yeah. If you have a flock, do you get to have some of the milk? Yeah. So why is it that I'm working full time for you, but I don't get paid? That's his argument. You should pay for evangelistic and also missionary work if you have to. Some situations, like we had one example where we had a physician who worked for us who for a long period of time did not need to get paid. He would work a couple days a week as if a medical doctor, paid his bills, and he basically worked for us for free. So we wouldn't have to pay somebody like that, but once he came on full time, I think he would keep a shift a week or something at his job, then work for us for dirt cheap. So if someone's leaving their career to work for you, they should get paid. It should give to the needs of the Christian and non-Christian poor. So Paul says in Galatians 6:10, let us do good to all people, especially to those who are of the household of the faith. Yeah, giving to Christians and non-Christians. Seems like Paul shows deference to believers over a non-Christian. But I think this would be for the purpose of helping people that are going to be a help to others. You know, think of you're on the airplane, the cabin depressurizes. What do they tell you to do? To put the mask on your kid first? No, to put your own mask on first. Make sure you're breathing, then turn to your kid and get their mask on. I think that's probably the same principle. If you can help Christian poor, you're trusting that they're going to turn around and give to other Christian or non-Christian poor. So it would be a strategic venue, though you should also give to non-Christian poor. See the example of the Good Samaritan, Luke 10. Who was it that wouldn't help the poor Levite there, the poor guy who gets beaten up? It's the religious people. None of the religious people would help. It's the Samaritan who helps. Ministry to the poor. The biblical mandate for social relief ministry is rooted in the person and work of Christ. Paul says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that through his poverty you might become rich. So it's ultimately the richness that God has given us through Christ that turns into us being able to give that away to other people. So it's rooted in his work. Passages like 1 John 3, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But, he says, whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against them, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. So lip service. We know by this that we're of the truth and will assure our hearts before him. So what does it mean to love people, to lay down your life? One facet is to take care of the poor. How can you look at the poor with such a hardened heart that you just don't care? How can the love of God abide in you, is what he says. The Good Samaritan, Luke 10, Jesus makes the point when he comes back at the end of, it could be the end of the millennium, Matthew chapter 25, but whatever, same principle applies, where he says, you will go into eternal life. And they're like, why? And he's like, well, because I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was naked, you gave me clothes. I was in prison, you came to visit me. They're like, when did we ever see you naked or thirsty or in prison or hungry? And he said, that which you did to the least of these, you also did to me. And so part of loving the poor is it's a direct expression of love for Christ, according to that passage. Well, what do you think of this question here? This comes up quite a bit. What do you say to the person who says this? I'm going to buy this blank. I'm going to buy this phone. I'm going to buy this speaker. I'm going to buy this whatever because I can afford it. What do you think about that statement? Anyone have any critique of it?
What are they buying?
They're buying something that they don't need, but it's why are you getting that? Because I can afford it. What do you think? Yep. So you're doing it because you can do it. Do you really need it? Okay, what else?
Do you give to the church?
Are you a giver? Okay. A lot of times people who aren't givers are like, I'm just so strapped on cash. And they got this huge data plan. They got everything else. And you're like, okay, can we cut some of this stuff down so you can learn to be a giver? Okay, good. Well, not a bad question, but, you know, sometimes I just want to get like a chai tea. I don't know if it really advances God's kingdom, you know what I mean? I mean, what if every purchase you made, someone was like, is that advancing God's kingdom? You're like, no, it's not. I just wanted to go see a movie. I'm sorry. Okay, yeah.
How much are you going to use this thing?
Okay, why would you ask that?
Because if it's...
Yeah. Sure. It could be something that... There is a case for getting something that's a little bit nicer that's going to last longer. Frankly, I've seen a lot of people use that just to get nice stuff. So that's something to consider, too.
Yeah.
But... Yeah. That's true. You see a lot of people who are barely making rent, barely have enough, constantly asking for money, are making these big purchases. And you're like, what are you doing? Think about this. Let's get you out of debt. Let's get you like in a place where you can give to other people. Yeah, I feel like, you know, you hear this rationale. You think this rationale. You look at something and you're like, I could buy that. That is true. The question is, should I buy that? Not could I, should I? Or ought I? Just because, okay, put that a different way. I could sleep with that girl. The question is, should I sleep with that girl? It's the confusion of what is the case versus what ought to be the case. So moving from, you know, are your needs met? Do you need this new thing? Why? Versus going for greed. You know, Randy Alcorn said, many Christian men and women have accountability software on their computers for pornography. Kind of helps them keep accountable in a really private area, your laptop. So that part of your life isn't private, and you can be open with your, you know, brother or sister in Christ. He says, isn't it so funny in America, nobody ever talks about purchases, money. You'd never ask somebody, how much did you pay for that? Or how much do you make? Or how much did you spend? Or how much... You just never talk about that stuff with people. And it shows you what is the most important thing in your life, that this is my business. And, you know, I'm not going to let anyone else into this. Now, I do think there are boundaries, for sure. But I like to have that attitude that we can talk about these things without getting so protective, self-righteous. As soon as someone asks me, I've immediately got to call them legalistic for asking a question. No, let's seek people's accountability when it comes to our spending. It's a good idea. Well, we shouldn't support people who refuse to work. They're able to work. They won't work. Now, I will say, when I was over in Cambodia, there was a case of a dude, no legs. He had lost his legs to mines, walking around on his hands. You better believe I gave that dude a handout. Absolutely. He couldn't work. All he could do was just lay there and beg for money. Yeah, I helped him. Somebody in our culture who is addicted to drugs, no, I'm not going to give that person money. They need help. And it's not feeding their addiction. You see, 1 Timothy 5, where there's this case of widows. Widows are destitute, subsection of people back in the first century. Even with widows, Paul says they have to fit. He says they honor widows, give money to widows, who are widows indeed. They have to be a certain character of woman to qualify for assistance. Yeah. So if you have certain character, you're sacrificial. You know, take care of that woman. If you don't, we don't pay. We don't help people that are refusing to work. So that's something to consider. How about this? How about every time your heart aches for somebody who is homeless, how about you think to yourself, what I'm going to do is I'm not going to give to this person, but I am going to give, raise my pledge to help people just like this. Give them something. Give them information on where they can get a hot meal and somewhere to sleep. They don't need a couple bucks to get liquor. Okay, promises from the Proverbs. Proverbs 13:23, abundant food is in the fallow ground of the poor, but it is swept away by injustice. Boy, you can really see, as you read through the Proverbs, God's heart for the poor. Proverbs 14:21, he who despises his neighbor sins, but happy is he who is gracious to the poor. He who oppresses the poor reproaches his maker, but he who is gracious to the needy honors him. There's something about caring for the poor that honors God. He's honored by this. Probably because they can't give anything back to you. They just know if you're giving to someone in need, there's just you can't take anything back. 19:17, he who is gracious to a poor man lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his good deed. Eternal reward. Yeah. 21:13, he who shuts his ear to the cry of the poor will also cry himself and not be answered. Wow. I guess that's the antithesis there. Proverbs 22:9, he who is generous will be blessed, for he gives some of his food to the poor. 28:27, he who gives to the poor will never want, but he who shuts his eyes will have many curses. So you see the point? Ministry to the poor should be at the centerpiece of our giving. I think it's a big part of it. Big function. Comes up quite a bit. Our strategy. There's two extreme ideas on giving. One is that you just give people handouts, okay? Which does not work. People just take and actually leaves them in a worse situation because they're just taking money. They don't work for it. And then they develop an attitude where we're just going to take. The other extreme is that we just expect everyone to get on their feet because that's what we did. And we only help those who help themselves. That's not Christian either, okay? Both extremes are false. We take a different perspective here, okay? First, prioritize permanent socioeconomic change versus short-term relief. Now, there's some examples where you have to give short-term relief. Okay, a tsunami hits. Earthquake in Haiti. You just have to dish out money and help people. It's so urgent. You have to give money in the urgent need. But what we're saying is the vast majority of your strategy and your mission for the poor should be to set up permanent socioeconomic structures that facilitate spiritual change as well as physical and fiscal. So, in other words, we want to impact entire families, communities, people. Something, we want to develop something that will be self-sustaining for decades, not just helping people in the moment. Okay, you think about, anyone worked in urban ministry here? Yeah, that's good. I did it for 5 years. I've got some crazy stories too. Some funny, scary, crazy stories. It was quite an experience. I wouldn't have traded it for anything. It was a blast. But one of the things you discover, if you've ever thought about the poor from a distance, when you actually get involved with the poor, you discover the problem is a lot more complex than just giving money away, okay? Just to think, there's social issues There's racism. There's difficulty and a glass ceiling for many of these people. There's societal problems. There's also spiritual and moral problems with people. You know, to think you grew up with no dad. No one ever read to you. You've never been taught basic hygiene, diet. Premarital sex is the norm. Inability to form a marriage. People running around, sleeping with each other, fighting. I mean, you just think about that. Okay, we've got to actually work with people's spiritual, moral needs. How can we change a whole community if we're just kind of hurling help over a fence? You got to actually get involved and help people in both ways. So education wouldn't be enough, although that's necessary. That's a big function of it. We also need sanctification, having people's lives change. So we'll do reading programs. We've got a school now. That's really helped. One of the things we ran into with the Harambe school is these kids would get off school at 3:30. Okay. Then they would just go right on the street. So we decided what we'll actually do is they would go home to their house. No parent was home by themselves. 9, 10 years old. The 9 or 10 year old was the head of the house. Okay. So then we developed the after school program, which would take them all the way till 6 o'clock. Then we developed summer school, because you'd have them all year seeing all this progress. Summer would hit, they'd come back totally different. So we got summer school, a place for these kids to go that was safe. They could get a nutritious meal, good teachers, hopefully some good role models, that sort of thing. And it's helped. Rather than just thinking, well, money's going to solve it. It can if it's being invested properly. We should devote more resources to meeting need in foreign countries where poverty is much worse than the U.S. Yeah, we have bad poverty in the United States. Frankly, nothing in comparison to overseas. Have you been overseas to see the poverty over there? My God. I remember just walking. There was this makeshift bridge in between houses. And the houses were just on top of the ocean, the lake. And a pond. Pond that eventually probably got out into a lake. The houses, no toilets, no trash pickup, were just sitting on top of the water. And when you need to take a dump or piss, you just go right into the water. And we're walking on this metal sheet. I just kept looking into the water, and there's just sewage. You're literally living on top of sewage. No trash pickup. It's just all right there. And the smell, I mean, you would just get home to your hotel, and you would just weep. You would just be like, I cannot believe people live like this. And, you know, you compare that with what we see here. It's nothing like that. Okay, so, yeah, we do believe you should give to foreign countries that are in need of it first over domestic, although domestic's important too. We should accept limitations in the size of the area and the number of people we help for the sake of effecting real, lasting change. So we've got that Harambe school. We've got a target neighborhood. 66,000 people last I was around. I don't know what it is now. And it was a target from this street to this street. We're trying to help this group of people. Now, we'd take people in from the outside, but we would give scholarships and really help that community. We wanted to see that community change, which historically, South Linden was one of the worst neighborhoods in the history of Ohio. And it's definitely changed quite a bit. I don't know if all of that was because of us or something, but we've played our share. We've helped. Missions. Everyone should be involved in missions. Not that everyone should be a missionary, necessarily. But everyone should be involved either sending people, going. Christ says, go wherever you go, make disciples. So either sending people, going, praying. We need to think about how to be strategic in regards to missions. A lot of missions organizations, frankly, are dysfunctional. They've got good hearts, okay? They want to do the right thing. But there's a real breakdown when it comes to strategy. And we can't just have, when it comes to missions, one of the most complex issues in the church, you can't forfeit strategy. You have to think critically about what you're going to do. So let's start with short-term missions trips. We've seen quite a bit of these in our church. We've got trips to certain countries. We've got trips to Latin America. We've got trips to Southeast Asia. We also have domestic short-term trips. Here's the issue with short-term missions trips. They can actually do more harm than good. I don't know if you've ever thought through this. Here's Robert Lupton's book, Toxic Charity. What a scary title. Toxic Charity. He says that Africa received $1 trillion in benevolent aid in the last 50 years. And per capita, income is now lower, life expectancy is stagnated, and adult literacy is lower. You know, $1 trillion to fix the problem. And it's actually gotten worse than before. Now, maybe if they didn't get that trillion, it would have been much worse. But the whole point is, it's not helping. It's not going in the other direction. 85% of aid money flowing to African countries never reaches the targeted areas of need. It's taken by a dictator. It's taken by the organization itself. They get their cut, so yeah, we'll give, out of every $100, we'll give $40 to the actual people. We'll keep back $60 for ourselves. U.S. missions teams who rushed to Honduras to help rebuild homes destroyed by Hurricane Mitch spent on average $30,000 per home. Homes locals could have built for $3,000 each. Think about that. So we take a team to go do a building project, right? We're raising all this money to go over to build something that we could pay those people there to do. The money spent by one campus ministry to cover the cost of their Central American missions trip to repaint an orphanage would have been enough to hire two local painters and two new full-time teachers and purchase new uniforms for every student in the school. So you can see, we need to be strategic about short-term trips. So we wrote up some thoughts on this. Effective, or we might even want to change that to strategic short-term trips. We don't know if they're going to be effective, but our role is to strategize. Strategic short-term trips versus unstrategic. Now, strategic. It offers exposure to extreme poverty and opportunities to serve the poor. I think that is a good thing. Getting people around the poor, that in and of itself has value. That experience itself is going to make you into somebody who has a bigger mind for missions and giving and the poor. I think that is a good thing. Unstrategic short-term trips may offer exposure to extreme poverty and opportunities to serve the poor. But okay, so they're similar, but what's the difference? Effective short-term trips may create life-changing experiences. Same is true with ineffective. Those could be life-changing. So we're not saying life change is unimportant. We're also not saying exposure to extreme poverty is unimportant. Here's where it starts to differ. Effective trips. People selected based on godly character in conjunction with their local church. This is where the local church, the people they're with, 51 weeks out of the year, says, yes, that's a good person to go on this trip. Ineffective trips say, we don't care who goes. Anybody, you reach over, you feel for a pulse, okay, you can come on the trip. Effective trips. Current ministry is required. First things first principle. You know, before you go out and serve other people, we want to see you doing ministry here. Ineffective trips. They don't care about ministry. Okay? Who cares? You can go serve in some other location. Effective, people return more invigorated for their local church. Ineffective, they often come back with a negative attitude. Often it's a self-righteous attitude. You know, the real work for God is over there, and what we're doing here is just baloney. It doesn't really matter. It should really not be that way. Effective, part of a larger strategy of church planting and evangelism. Ineffective, you know, not really concerned about any long-term thing. In fact, with these kind of cases, you'll see some short-term trips people go into, and the whole goal is just to keep proliferating short-term mission trips. So they have somebody they like, and they're like, okay, why don't you come here for a summer? Work here all summer. And then eventually, okay, you like that? Why don't you come and work for us, and then you can get other trips to... And it's like, where's the part where we actually turn it over into a self-sustaining ministry where, you know, it's not just handouts. It's ongoing self-sustaining help. And the truth is, it never does turn into that. So this is what we've decided as an eldership. What we want to push people toward is something that's already a church planting movement. And we can come in. Yeah, we might do building. I guess that's cool. We'll probably do equipping. English, reading. We can really help in those areas in specialized ways. Honestly, good trips are hard to find. We've got the Cambodia trip, but, you know, there's like 30 people that can go on that. We've got, a couple people went over to Indonesia. We're trying to get more trips in Latin America. We've got a nice Haiti trip. I mean, that would be $500 for your plane. You know, very cheap to go there. So you could pay out of your own pocket $800-900 to go on that trip. It's really good work. I mean, it's an important mission. You could really help. So we're trying to get more of those going. And with this new fund we're trying to do, you should see more of that. Long-term trips. World evangelism. Okay, this is the mandate of the Great Commission. Some people will say, aren't we all missionaries? Like, you know, I have a mission to share the gospel with my friend. No, we're not all missionaries. To be a missionary, according to missions literature, you have to be in an E3 environment. So let's skip down here. E1 would be sharing Christ with your buddy. Speaks the same language from the same relative culture. E2 would be sharing Christ with someone in a culture that's somewhat different from ours. What would be a good example of this?
Canada.
Ireland. Canada. I mean, it's different. It's way different, but they speak the same language. Similar culture. To be a missionary, that means you go into E3. E3, it requires getting into new environment, engaging the culture, very different, learning a language, so on and so forth. Okay, Jesus said, the gospel will reach all ethnoi, all nations, and then the end will come. In Matthew 28:19. Go into all the ethnoi, all the nations. The question is, what does he mean by nations? Nations, plural, ethnoi, I mean, I guess that could mean like political boundaries, like Russia. Once you reach a couple people in Russia, then it's like, well, Russia's done. We reached Russia, you know. Indonesia, you know, all these different islands. Well, I guess we reached it. We reached a couple of the islands. We made it into that country. If that was the case, then this has been fulfilled. Okay, we've reached every country, but we haven't reached every ethnoi, race, people group. Like think more like the Cherokee Nation. Okay, it doesn't mean that it's a nation state, but it's a group of people. So, some kind of group held together by significantly large sociological grouping of individuals. Now, again, I don't think it means you reach each individual person, but you've reached each individual group. They've all heard about Christ in each group. It's estimated that there's about 10,000 unreached people groups out of 30,000. That number is drastically closing. Globalization, missions, organizations flourishing. It could close to nothing within our lifetimes. Every people group hearing the gospel. We could be the generation sees this happen. I heard a statistic on this. If every church gave $1,000, this could happen in a year. I think that's what it was. Every quote-unquote Christian church across the world. I don't know if that's true, but it seemed like too good to be true. Okay, think of Papua New Guinea. 800 languages. I mean, think of how many different people groups are in there. So there's a lot. Where are the unreached people groups? This is what's called the 1040 window. That's a latitude. 10 latitude, 40 latitude. It's in, look at your chart here. Did I leave that in there? Yeah. All of the red is the 1040 window. It's some of the most poor, impoverished people on earth. And the people who are the least reached on earth as well. Most Western churches spend 95% of their money on domestic projects, 4.5% on regular missions, and 5% on frontier missions. 5% of our money actually goes to reaching new groups of people. Holistic development. How do you actually move into missions fields? Well, often the people in the 1040 window are shockingly poor. I mean, horrifically poor. So when you explain this to people, I think the best way to explain it is we're not going there with just the gospel. We're not going there with just food and water. We're going there with both. So you want a holistic ministry that meets people's physical needs as well as people's spiritual needs. To think that I can help people by just purely meeting their physical needs is false. Likewise, to think I can help somebody with just their spiritual needs is false. They need both. Okay, consider an objection. A lot of people, when you talk about missions, they immediately jump to, well, you know, Western missions organizations, they're arrogant, they're imperialistic. They, you know, rape these people of their culture, and it's really just, it's one of the worst forces that swept the world, these missionaries. So oftentimes you teach or you talk about missions and people get really offended. There's a little bit of truth to that, okay? You can see footage of people, Ethiopia or something. They are in a tribal group, and then all of a sudden the white missionary comes in, dresses them up in dresses, bonnets, builds a church, has an organ. And you see that picture, and you're just like, that is so, so strange. You know, to the Jew, I became a Jew. To the Greek, I became a Greek. To the Ethiopian, I became an Ethiopian, or whatever. So there's some truth to this. I mean, you think of the history of missions, they have imported Western culture. But frankly, this has been incredibly exaggerated. Yes, missions have done some of this, spreading, you know, Western culture and clothing and music and so on and so forth. But overall, the history of modern missions has been one of the most benevolent forces on the face of the earth. Far and away. You think of William Carey. Before William Carey went over to India, they were performing Hindu sute. That's where the woman, either obligatory or unobligatory, would throw herself on the burning funeral pyre of her husband. Once the husband died, it was dishonorable to be the wife. So they would just throw you, or she would throw herself and burn herself alive. William Carey came in. You know, one of those evil white Christian Westerners came in and said, that's wrong. Don't burn yourself alive. and he helped lead the Renaissance in structures in India that's been banished to this day. Hindu Sute. It still happens, but it's officially banished. I was reading a secular author who said one of the biggest problems with India is the religion. It's the religion itself which says these people are untouchables. And when Christians come in and say, actually, God loves everybody, there's no such thing as reincarnation, where you're damned to be in this socioeconomic strata. And that liberates people from that oppressive worldview. It's helped with poverty. So for every one example that you could show that's like, well, they make them wear dresses and play organs sometimes, you can show countless examples of socioeconomic change. It's actually been an incredibly powerful force for good. Yeah. One thing we could point out here, too. Cultures are in a constant state of change. You know, okay, so Christians go over and share what they believe. So if they don't go over, is it just that these cultures will all stay the same? No, somebody else is going to go over and proliferate their view. The question is, which view is true? We can't just say, well, it's wrong to share your view. No, is it actually true? And honestly, if you look at the last 50 years of missions, modern missions, they have become exceptional at blending in with culture, as the Bible teaches. I mean, it is wrong to put people in dresses and play organs. That is a sin. But modern missions basically teaches, let's blend in with these people and not get rid of their culture. We do have something in our church called well-wisher status. Well-wisher status is basically, it's somebody who wants to join the missions field. We're like, cool. You can raise funds from your family and friends, which would be like your own house church. That's fine. But we're not going to give you any airtime. You don't get to email. You don't get to stand up in front of the church. You don't get to go and schedule meetings with home churches. You're not an accredited missionary. If you want to go do it and you want to earn your funds, and that's fine. You just can't earn it in our church. Accredited missionaries are people our church is getting behind and saying, okay, in good conscience, we can say this person is our person. Okay, they get to stand up in front of the church. They get to send emails. They get access to all of our email lists. So I want to talk to all the home church leaders. We give that to them. We're saying as an eldership, we're behind this person or this couple. They also get 10% of their goal from the general fund. We help pay for that. Okay. They also get our oversight. We'll help them when they go on the field. We have a whole department for this. So why is it that we only accredit some people and we don't just let everybody do that? Get up in front of the church and have mailing lists and get 10%. Well, the issue is we don't want people to be in a state of diffusion where, you know, imagine if everybody and their brother could stand up and say, well, I want to raise money as well. You know, there isn't an infinite number of money in this church. And we need to tell people, if you want to give to something really good, that's your ticket. But we can't let everybody do it. That would be accrediting everybody. That'd be a big mistake. In recent years, our church has moved toward a strategy of indigenous sending when it comes to missions. So I'm really into this, actually. This is, instead of taking a Westerner who doesn't speak the language, doesn't know the culture, spending hundreds of thousands or millions of dollars to uproot them, plant them with their family over in another culture, pay for their kids to go to school, pay their salaries, wait 5 years for them to even start learning the language. That's how long it takes, okay? So we're talking 5-year investment at least for them to get grounded and get started. There's another strategy, which we picked up from K.P. Yohanan, which was, I gave you that reading, didn't I? He says you can pay an indigenous worker $200 a year. They're already there. They already know the language. They're often harder workers because they're used to the conditions. They're happy as anything to get money because they want to be able to work full time for ministry. So I'm really into that. And they also don't stay on it indefinitely. You give them $200 a year, usually buys them a bike and pays for their salary. And they go and they give you updates every quarter on work that they've done. It's the ticket, okay? It's really, really, really good. We still send people in situations where these churches need equipping. Okay, so we just sent another couple years back. They were one of our best couples over into this closed country, which I can't name. Went over there and they're learning the language so that they can teach people theology, discipleship, X, Y, and Z, and they're going over there to lead. But to do the low-end work of sharing Christ and stuff, let's just support these guys who are already doing it. That's Yohanan's point, which I'm sold on. So unless there's a specialized need for a Westerner, I say let's just build up the existing church in there. How would I know if I'm being called to missions? This could happen. This could happen to people sitting in this room. Maybe God gives you a calling. First thing to consider, don't romanticize anything about missions. It's really not this sweet, super Christian, Clark Kent turns into Superman, I will save the universe. It's honestly very hard. You go through tons of doubts, tons of suffering. It's scary. It's difficult. The whole thing is very, very difficult. Also remember, we need senders, not just people who go. So praying for missionaries and supporting missionaries, there's nothing substandard about that. You're not a second-class Christian or something. Here's two criteria. First, if you want to uproot yourself and travel into a place where there's no fellowship, you don't know the language, it's just you and your spouse and your kids in a different climate, different culture, if you haven't proven that you can do ministry here, how is it that you could demonstrate that you can do it there? So to put that simply, show that you can do ministry here first, where it's a million times easier. I mean, don't just think you're going to hop. That's like kind of saying, I'm going to quit my porno habit when I get married. That's not going to change. I mean, actually, that illustration might actually not even fit, because that might even be easier in comparison to what we're talking about. Anyways, don't use porn before you get married. That's the whole point. No, I mean, if you're going over to a different culture, so much harder. My God. And another principle is that you want to make sure that if you're hearing a calling to be a missionary, that other people are hearing the same calling for you. Think of Paul and Barnabas. It said the Holy Spirit spoke to the church set apart for me, Saul and Barnabas, Barnabas and Saul. There are cases in church history where William Carey, Hudson Taylor, Martin Luther, you know, they wanted to start some kind of missionary work and the church was corrupt and inward and messed up. So it's possible, you know, you might not hear that calling corporately. But here's what I would say is each one of those guys in church history tried to go to their church first. They went and talked to people, and the problem there was they weren't sending anybody. It wasn't like we don't want to pick you, we're going to pick her. They weren't sending anybody to do missions. So it's not really a fair analogy. Okay? Maybe if our church got ingrown to the point where we weren't sending anyone into missions, you'd have a really good case for just picking up and going if you sense the calling. But I will say this, and I'll just close on this. If I was to uproot my family and make this huge, huge, huge step of faith, I would want the blessing of the church. I would want to know people are getting this calling for me too. They see this in me too, and I just wouldn't want to go without that. So there.